So, good morning, everyone. It's 9:30. We can't break the tradition of starting exactly on time. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are that we can call you our Father, that we can gather as your children in the name of your great Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're here this morning on those bases. So receive our thankfulness. We pray that you would be worshiped in spirit and truth today, and that you would be kind and merciful to us to reveal yourself to us yet further, renew our faith, strengthen our faith, give us clarity of vision, Lord. It's so easy to lose sight of the things that are unseen. So help us through your wonderful word, see the things that are unseen, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and your promises and commands. We thank you for both. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. Nathaniel is in Los Lunas, New Mexico this morning, participating in the ordination of Joshua, me, and Aaron Andrews. So that's why I get to be your substitute this morning. I've labored all week over this lesson. We're going to do just Q&A on any subject. I'm being humorous, of course. So how we do this occasionally. I will make an attempt to interact with any and all of your questions, though I do have some limitations sometimes. So I listed a set of subjects up here that you can see. You guys could turn those lights off because I can read here just fine without any extra light. So if you have a question about any of those areas, just put it out there, and I will attempt to address and discuss your questions. The items on the top are more doctrinal, perhaps, and the ones toward the bottom are more practical, we might say. So don't be bashful. So the only guideline here is if you don't ask any questions, then I do. And so I'm going to start right up here. Now, I don't want to ask him a question. That wouldn't work. But beyond this guy sitting up here, Steve's got the microphone. Go for it, Steve.
Okay, so when a person is justified, when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins are gone. Christ's righteousness is imputed to them. However, that is a legal, it's not fully realized because we still sin, and you can clarify my, or okay, clear up my language if you wish. But so we still sin, and we have an advocate with the Father, but our relationship to God has changed. So I guess my question has to do with how are we to think of this ongoing sin that we struggle with?
Okay. That's an excellent question, both doctrinally and experientially. So when one is justified, Romans 8, of course, there's now therefore no condemnation. Justification is a legal action, as you use the term, Steve, where God legally, as a judge, looks at our account before the justice of God. Well, let's get a little more detail before the law of God. The law of God has cataloged every one of our violations. Okay? When we sin, we're violating the law of God. And the law of God keeps account of every one of our violations, and every transgression of the law is worthy of an expression of God's condemning justice, a sentence. Every violation has a sentence associated with it. And if God is just, he carries out the sentence. Okay? So when we are justified, God takes Christ's obedience to the law, passively and actively, in other words, Christ obeyed all the commands and he bore all the consequences. And he completely satisfied the law, so Christ has a righteousness which completely satisfies the law. He has a righteous standing before God for us that completely satisfies the law, and that legal righteousness is reckoned or accounted to our account. Think of a bank transaction. The law has all these debits that must be paid, and Christ's riches of righteousness are accounted to our account. We are justified in the sight of God. In other words, His law finds nothing to condemn us. That's justification, and it's wonderful, glorious. I can't extol it too much. Now, so there is therefore no condemnation. Therefore, as Christians, as we're living and we still break the law, that does not change our legal standing, because we are justified forever, cannot be undone. That justification takes into account past, present, and future transgressions. So, justification once, never to be repeated. So, but we still sin, we still disobey. Now, the reason we need to ask forgiveness is relationally. So, there is this judicial forgiveness, which is ours by justification, but we're still in a personal relationship with God, and we're still disrespecting Him. So now, when we sin, there's a relational problem between us and Him. However, there's not a judicial problem. So in other words, we don't lose our status as sons and children by sinning. We are justified and we are adopted. Okay, so when I disobey my Heavenly Father, He comes and says, we got a problem here. You need to obey and respect me, and until you ask my forgiveness for that action, our relationship has a problem. Just like with your children. Those children of yours are yours forever. When they disobey you, it does not change the legal status of your relationship to them. They're your children. They're always your children. They cannot sin out of being your children because of the relationship. So I think in like Matthew, on the Sermon on the Mount, where it says, if you don't forgive the sins of others, your Heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. We're not talking about justification there. We're talking relationally. And those that deny eternal security will use a passage like that and say, see, you can lose your salvation because if you've been a Christian, you've been forgiven, and now you won't forgive others, then God is not going to forgive you and you're going to lose your salvation. Well, no, that's not what's going on in a passage like that. So, over to you. Have I helped?
Thank you. I mean, we still continue to struggle with ongoing sin in our lives, and that's really quite a battle.
But, yes. Yes. And, you know, let's look at Psalm 32. What you're saying there, let me see if this will work. What you're saying there, we can illustrate from Psalm 32 with David, and this is the passage, of course, that Paul quotes in Romans. Now, did David just become a Christian at this point in Psalm 32? Of course not. David has been right with God and justified prior to him breathing out this psalm. So, Psalm of David, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit. This term here is the very term that gets used over and over in the book of Romans about justification. Okay? And whose spirit is no deceit. Now, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. And what he's talking about is keeping silent about his sin in his life now before God. So what happens? You know, I'm going along and I'm sinning, but I'm not willing to admit it yet. I'm keeping silent, and I'm beginning to groan all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Hey, can't read that. God's hand, okay? So as a believer, I'm disobeying, but yet I'm not willing to admit my disobedience to my father. So what happens? My father begins to chasten me. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12. If you're without chastening, then you're not sons. God disciplines every son whom he receives. So I'm disobeying the father, and he is my father, and the very fact that he gets involved in my life and begins to discipline me is not a judicial act of judgment. It's a loving act of a father who's committed to my good. He's not given, tanning my hiney because of satisfying justice. That's been taken care of. He's disciplining me because he loves me and he cares for me and he's training me. But I still have to confess that sin. I still have to deal with him on that level. And that's what David is experiencing in this psalm. Day and night your hand is heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And anybody that's tried to walk with God for any length of time at all knows this experience. Your conscience is on fire. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So this is the relational part, but our foundation in Christ is on the basis of the justification. So, okay? Great. Yes.
Pastor, it's respect to what Brother Steve have just said. I was reading the Bible and I came through this because that's where the problem is. Christians who are believers continue in sin and just continue in sin. So I was reading 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 19.
What passage?
2 Corinthians.
Oh, okay, 2 Corinthians. Okay.
Chapter 12, verses 19. It goes to 13, but I just want to read verses 19 and okay. Let's see what is Paul really talking about. He said, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whispering, concert, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented, for the uncleanness, fornication, lewdness, which they have practiced. It went further to 13. In 13, I'm sure he said, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 13 I'm reading verses 4-6. He said, "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lived by the power of God. For we also are weakened in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you know that we are not disqualified." So I get a little bit not understanding at times what Paul is saying. Because in another area, he said, people who have all these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
Right.
So those kind of areas, with the fact that you will sit and think that you are a believer, but you continue persistently in sin, and you don't care because you think that when you're saved, you're saved. Those are the kind of things that get me a little bit confused.
Okay. I think I understand the question, and it's a very good question and a very practical question as to what's going on and how do we deal with the person who professes to be a Christian and then begins to live with no obedience whatsoever before the Lord. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. It's one of the passages that you mentioned, Rochelle, and we'll kind of center our response around that. And bear with me with this new piece of software here. Actually, it's going to be in chapter 6. Okay, so here is the passage where Paul is warning them, and this is one of the passages you mentioned, Rochelle. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." So this warning is very serious. They're true. The same warning is repeated in Ephesians and Galatians, very similar. You'll find it in all those three books. And so a person who lives under the practice of sin continually cannot expect to go to heaven. So they're demonstrating they're not saved, they're not converted. So I think those warnings should be understood in their plain face value. I can't imagine that the readers would have understood them any differently. There's been a lot of attempts to remove these warnings out of the realm that they don't apply to Christians and so forth, but I won't discuss some of the attempts. But these warnings this church believes are very real. So what happens then when someone who professes to be a Christian is living like this, okay, continually? Well, that's very serious because these warnings are serious. So what needs to be done at a point like that is that person needs to be loved, they need to be confronted. They need to be confronted and warned. And believers in the church need to come alongside that person and do anything they can to encourage them to go through the Psalm 32 experience and confess their sins and seek the Lord's help. And that's how we should treat one another. And so if we keep doing that, what's going to happen is the person usually is going to do one or two things it's going to get down to. The person is going to say, "I need help. I am tangled up in this sin. I'm struggling with it, and I need help. Help me." Okay? Or the person probably is going to say, no, this is not sin. They're going to defend themselves. They're going to start defending themselves. Well, no, God understands. You hear this all the time about men and women that are not married and they're living, say, you know, they're living together in sexual immorality. You know, you hear this, well, God understands. You know, God understands. Or, well, we love each other. And they're rationalizing and they're coming up with excuses to continue in their sin. And if they continue to do that, they're giving evidence that they've never been converted. Why do we say they're giving evidence that they've never been converted? Because the Lord is active in the life of every Christian. And Hebrews chapter 12, let's go to two passages. Hebrews 12, okay. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, you're striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. We're back in Psalm 32. We were seeing that in David's life. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, this is pretty rough. And God, the Lord, our Father, can get very rough with his children. Not unloving, but the discipline can be severe. He scourges every son whom he receives. So every Christian is going to be disciplined. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Okay? So when we find this person professing to be a Christian, meaning I'm a child of God, and they're persistent on a course, and there's no conviction or sorrow or help me, we're in this warfare, but there's justifying, I'm fine, I don't need to change, that person is giving evidence at that point of time that they may really not be converted. And of course, the New Testament has a process to deal with that type of a person, to help them. It's called church discipline. To where if that person persists in that course, now we're in Matthew 18. Brothers have gone to this brother. They've encouraged this brother to repent. They want to help this brother. They said, well, then I'll call you up twice a week or whatever will help you. And the brother resists it all. Sooner or later, it comes into church discipline as a means of calling that person back. So the other passage that comes into play would be like a passage like this in 1 John, I think it's chapter 5, about being born again. Okay, 1 John chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. That's quite a statement. But if you're born of God and been begotten by God, you're going to love God. All right? You can't be born of God and not love him, is what John is saying. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. And whatever is born of God overcomes the world. There. So the new birth is so powerful, so revolutionizing to someone's conversion, is when God bears us again when we're born again by an act of God the Holy Spirit, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So who are we going to believe? The person who's not overcoming the world and saying, I'm born of God, I'm born of God, or are we going to believe the Word of God that says whatever's born of God is going to overcome the world? We have to do the latter, or we compromise. So, and the better than eternal security, the more historic term is perseverance of the saints. In other words, if you're a believer, by God's grace, you will endure. But even better than perseverance of the saints is what term? It's kind of a play on words. Eternal security is the least good term. Perseverance of the saints, that the saints endure, is a good term. But there's one term that's even better that describes what's going on here. It begins with a P. Preservation of the saints. That's right, Mike. What describes the Scripture's teaching is the preservation of the saints. If you are a child of God, the Lord Jesus will preserve us. I lose nothing of the sheep that have been given to me. Who are, you know, 1 Peter, preservation of the saints. That's the best term, because it's God who preserves us. 1 Peter, I think it's in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. We're in the new birth. Has born us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven. All right, we've been born again to a living hope. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven. Will we ever get there? Are we going to make it? Yes. Who are kept by the power of God through faith, ready for salvation to be revealed in the last time. Preservation. Kept by our power? No way. Kept by the power of God. Preservation of the saints. God is not passive. And just like your little children cannot persist in saying no to you as parents, you have the authority and the control over your children. God much more so over His. So preservation. So Rochelle, it's a long answer, but what's happening is a person has likely not been had a real conversion experience, and now it's being to manifest itself. And we all struggle and battle with sin, but the person that Rochelle's describing is a person who is not really seriously struggling and battling with sin, not availing themselves to the means of grace, the fellowship, the prayer, the teaching, asking for help. So that's the difference. Does that help? Okay, great. Who else? These are great questions. Were you stretching Jamal or asking for the microphone? You had both hands up, so he wants two mics.
My question is one of the things that was on the list.
Yeah,
there,
which area?
But it's fine.
Oh, I'm sorry.
You don't have to put it back on. But I guess my question was for as believers, how would you define humility in terms of us having to have it and be humble? How would you define that?
Oh, that's a very good question. I put that area on there because it's one of the cardinal graces of what we're supposed to be like. I'm not trying to escape the question, but I think as you study the Lord Jesus Christ and His life and how He responds in many different situations, you're seeing biblical humility. And an example that I always like to give, some of you might be tired of hearing it or some of you haven't, is when he when he rose that little girl from the dead, and Jesus showed up there and they were all mourning, and Jesus told them not to sorrow, for she only is sleeping. She's sleeping. And the text says they mocked him. Okay, they ridiculed Jesus for saying that. So Jesus put them all out of the house, except I think John and Peter might have been in there. He put them all out, and he rose the little girl from the dead, and then he left. Okay, and let's just assume he left out the back door. Now, what I would have done is I would have taken her little hand, and I would have kicked the front door open, and I would have walked out there in a porch there, okay? But he had no interest in doing that. He had no interest in going against their mocking or their ridicule. He knew what he was supposed to do. He had mercy on that family. And he didn't need to settle the score or set the record straight. And when we're not humble, you find yourself so often in relationships tied up with setting the record straight. And the emails go back and forth, and we get all, and we want to set the record straight. Just go on. Okay, and Jesus demonstrates that. So there, I think if you study the life of Jesus, you'll see plenty of places where, and he says that, right? I am humble, meek, and lowly. There's many things about humility, a lot of scripture, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. Humility, the Puritans and others, it's a being disinterested in yourself. It's almost like you don't go around and say, "Well, I gotta be humble. I'm gonna be humble." You just don't think about yourself that much. You know, if you're teaching the class, you're not all bound up like, "What are they thinking about me?" Or they thought less of me or more of me. You're just not focused on thinking about yourself. You're thinking about the Lord. You're thinking about others. It's an amazing freedom. So, how much do you think about yourself, my ministry, what I did? Did people respond or not? How many views have I gotten on YouTube? And on it goes. You just don't think about yourself when you're humble. And a lot of times someone's really humble, we might watch and think, well, boy, that person just, threw an offense. And the humble person doesn't even see it. You just go on. So those are just some thoughts. There's a lot in Proverbs about humility. It's the glory of a man to overlook a matter. You want to be glorious as men and women, well, then just overlook a matter. That's the glory, to overlook a matter. Any fool can start a quarrel. It's a glory to overlook a matter. Okay? So, look at the Sermon on the Mount, where turn the other cheek. Don't resist an evil person. That all takes great humility to do that. Does that help? Okay. I see Christian in the back there.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
I have a question. Two questions, actually. One on justification. How do you explain the justification of Old Testament saints and how they were saved prior to Jesus? And then when we were talking about King David, this has always been a question of mine. Obviously a man after God's own heart. And we see how he confessed his sin, but he had multiple wives, concubines. It seems like his life was filled with sexual immorality, and yet he was a man after God's own heart. How do we reconcile that? Those are the two questions.
Okay, the first one is easier. The second one can be very controversial if we start discussing polygamy in the Old Testament. Let's do the first one. Romans chapter 4. I'm done. I'm joking. But Romans chapter 4 is the saints in the Old Testament were justified exactly as we are, with one historical difference. Let's jump over to Romans chapter 4. Here we are. What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So there you have it. Abraham was justified by faith alone, just as we are. And the only difference here is Abraham is trusting God for God's promises, which ultimately contain the Redeemer. After all, it's one of Abraham's seed that is going to actually justify Abraham, enable Abraham to be justified. One of Abraham's descendants is going to enable him to be justified. And it's by faith alone. Abraham believed God has accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not accounted as grace, but as debt. And here is the sinner's hope right here. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. When does God justify us? While we are what? What? Somebody said it. He justifies us while we are ungodly. That's when he justifies us. We don't clean ourselves up. We do nothing to prepare ourselves for forgiveness. We have to believe in a God who justifies ungodly people. That's the basis of my assurance of salvation, folks. To him who does not work, what we do is we stop working and we begin. You can't see, I'm pointing at that. We stop working. We stop working and we begin believing. And that has happened somewhere in all of our Christian experiences if we're converted. You get to the point where you stop working for your salvation or thinking God will accept you because of who you are, what you've done. You say, no, no, no. You stop working and you begin trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save you. I can't go across that text without just open it up a little bit, because it's our hope. All right, but I want to get to one other thing. Okay, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessed of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. See if I can run the clock out on this one and get to the other one. Verse 9, that was a sports illustration, man. I'm doing really good to use a sports illustration for me. All right, blessed is the man. Okay, does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised? You know, is God going to justify us Gentiles like he did the Jews? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. I just love Paul. How then was it accounted to him? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? See what he's asking? What came first, Abraham's justification or Abraham's circumcision? Justification came first. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So Abraham was converted before he was Jewish. What? He was converted before he was circumcised. He was justified before he was circumcised. And why did God do it that way? So you and I would have hope. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of the circumcision, of those who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in his steps of faith. So we're all justified the same way. They're looking forward to the work of the cross. And Christian, the one other passage you ought to bring into this is Romans 3, where God demonstrates his righteousness by setting forth his Son as a propitiation. Because God passed over the sins previously committed. So there's a justice question here, right? How can God be just and justify Abraham when Abraham deserves condemnation? How can God do that before the cross? It looks like David and Abraham, God was ungodly by justifying them. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 through 26 deal with that very question. He passed over the sins previously committed for a demonstration at the present time of his righteousness. The cross clears God's name for justifying Abraham and David. But until the cross came, there's a sense in which, I don't know about this God. David should have been executed. Okay? Right? David should have been put to death. How's God get away with that? So read Romans 3. Let's just look at it. I can tell by the looks on your faces that you don't all get that. Maybe this will run the clock out. All right. Romans 3:25, referring to Christ's death, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. So many preach the cross in a reductionist way. They preach the cross as if all it demonstrates is God's love. That's a reductionist version of preaching the cross. It's right here. God set forth his Son as a propitiation by his blood. What? To demonstrate his righteousness. And his righteous character. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed in his people, in an Abraham, in a David. He passed over those sins. He didn't kill David and send him to hell. He passed over the sins previously committed. Now, he picks this up to demonstrate his righteousness, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness that he might be just. That's what's in question here. Was God just in not executing David? That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Got it? How can God be just and forgive you? Only through the propitiation in the blood of the Son. So yes, we're being justified in the Old Testament, but there's still this question whether this God really is just or not. That question is answered on the cross. Does that help, Christian? I got a thumbs up back there. Okay. All right. Now I'm going to check what time it is. 10:17. Okay. Well, the second question was, he's a man after God's own heart. Well, this man receives sinners. And we're all sinners, and we commit great sins, and no, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's the answer. If you think anybody is too evil to be loved by God and redeemed by God, you're thinking like a self-righteous person. Correct? You have to be. Because you think there's some line that you, everybody must at least not be this bad. You can't sink any lower and be saved. That's nothing other than self-righteousness, that you bring something. Your salvation isn't based on what sins you've committed and what sins you haven't. It's just not. It's based on the efficacy and the power of the cross and the Son of God. So, and God tolerated polygamy. It's one of those things where God tolerated it. And where Moses, you know, why did Moses say, give him a certificate of divorce? Well, because of your hardness of hearts. And it's like, it's not right, it's not the best, and God just tolerated it. So that would be the short answer to the polygamy type question. Okay. I think we can go till 10:25. We got 6 minutes. Anybody else?
I'll try to make this kind of short. My question is more on the mental health side.
Oh.
And knowing a few moms who had walked through baby blues and postpartum depression, how would you qualify that? More of like a, is that, would that be on a spiritual warfare side? I don't know how to even really word that, but a physical chemical imbalance, like how would you go about treating that or just even discussing that with someone in a biblical worldview? And
well, yeah. This is an easy one, you said.
I was going to try to make it.
Now, I think you should be up here. You have far more experience than I do. Plus, I don't have the blessing of children, so my wife has never dealt with postpartum depression. Is that the expression you use?
Well, it could be, I guess, any hormonal imbalance. So even with teenagers, as they go through hormones, is that any hormonal experience anyone is walking through, it goes kind of crazy, you know, with an emotional, or how they, you know, how that person's personality can change. So is that a spiritual warfare in that range of hormones, or is that just?
Yes, it certainly is. And it's not only hormones that crank our emotions in all kind of directions. Now, you know, I'm not emotional at all. Yes, it is a spiritual warfare. God gave us these hormones. God created us. So we, you know, hormones were not part of the fall, and our emotions are not part of the fall. But let me be careful here. There's no doubt that our physiology does affect our emotions, and those kind of things should be checked out and taken seriously, okay? I mean, low blood sugars do tremendously terrible things to one's emotions, for instance. You know, I live with that example. So, you know, there's no use if someone is a diabetic and they've got a 35 or a 40 blood sugar you know, that's not the time to reason them out of their emotions, perhaps, that are negative. All right? That's not going to work, by the way. It isn't. And, you know, thyroid, I think, affects one's emotions. So there is a physiology that needs to be respected. And we're grateful for what God has helped us in modern medicine to understand those things. But you can have all the most perfect blood work in the world and all the perfection and not have anything, and our emotions can still be out of control. So once you've taken care of the basic things, physiological, then we have to learn to control our emotions by the provisions that God has given us. And I mean learn. You know, all of those emotions, we have the Holy Spirit, okay? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. I mean, we go for it. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. We have to learn to say no. I'm convinced that one of the biggest realms of self-denial, saying no to yourself, is regarding your emotions. And the amazing thing is the Lord gives us power to do that. He gives us power to do that. And we have to desire to do that. So, yes, it's absolutely a spiritual warfare. I have a message, I think, from Psalm 73 on, you know, taming the emotional beast. and you can see by reading some of the Psalms. The Psalms are full of wisdom on how to deal with emotions. You read Psalm 42, you read Psalm 73, you read those Psalms. They're full of emotions. And the psalmist finally wrestles his way through this thing. The book of Habakkuk is that way. You know, Habakkuk, he starts out, he's got a chip on his shoulder against God. You know, I'm going to sit on my watchtower and you answer me, God. You know, that's how it starts out. And by the time we're at the end of the chapter, Habakkuk is saying, whom have I in heaven but thee, and who on earth? Well, I've confused Psalm 73 and Habakkuk. But he's made my feet, you know, though the fig tree doesn't blossom and all this. He's got control of his emotions. So, yes. Now, this is a very sensitive subject, but I will mention it. In our day, it gets complicated because our world has all kind of means of dealing with these emotions. You know, go on drugs, you know, illicit drugs. Get drunk, okay? Often those who become alcoholics are not just drinking to have a good time with their buddies. They're beginning to drink because of these emotions that they can't deal with. And when you find someone that's starting to drink that way, boy, try to intervene and help and do anything you can to help them. Because that's dependency, you see. That's beginning to depend on alcohol to deal with my grief or my anger or my guilt or something. And the emotions are like gauges on the dashboard. The emotions give you a lot of feedback. I'm depressed. I'm angry. I'm afraid. That's valuable information coming into the cockpit. And when the scripture addresses all of our emotions. So if you just turn those, it's like if you just turn all those gauges off by getting drunk, You're not making progress. So those emotions are important, and you can't just bury them. We have the ability to do that at times. I think God perhaps created us that way, but you can't bury them forever. It causes all kind of problems. And that's why I said the mental health triad, guilt, dealing with guilt, desiring to control and desiring to know something with certainty. Those three things are underneath all kinds of quote-unquote mental illness. Now, I went off track here. About the alcohol and the things, in our day, we have so much prescription medication that we really, really need to be careful. We just need to think these things through. We need to have wise counsel. And I'm not saying I'm against all prescription medication. I'm not saying that. But God's calling us to deal with our emotions, and he's giving us from Scripture. He addresses them all. Scripture talks about depression, talks about guilt, talks a lot about anxiety and fear, talks about these things. So, faith. We live by faith. So don't discount the physiological dimension of all this. You know, and by the way, if you're only sleeping 4 hours a night, I would recommend you start there, all right? Just start, you know, and if you're younger, you need more sleep. But even if you're older, you still need maybe 6 hours, maybe. No gets by with less. I can't get by with less than six or six and a half. Well, he's a bit older than I am. Maybe when I get older, I can get by with 5.5 hours like Noel. But I need about 6.5, and that might affect my emotional responses if I don't get that healthy sleep. So, all right, I think I went over now. A simple question, right, Chastity? Very simple. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we see perfect humanity in him. And what an exciting thing to think that you are recreating us in his image, and that you are conforming us to his image. Lord, thank you. And Lord, we do need your help. The things we've discussed here this morning, help us in those areas. And oh Lord, by all means, so often our emotions lead to disobedience towards you and others. So Lord, help us in this realm. And how much we need humility is off the scale, Lord. We thank you for your promises and that you have provided us all things necessary for life and godliness. Encourage us to avail ourselves to your resources in a more consistent way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.